Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as we continue here, the last part of the epistle together. A parent's worst nightmare. A stranger entices their unsuspecting and vulnerable child into their vehicle only to be abducted, abused, and even killed. Or a teenage daughter being lured into a supposed loving relationship by an online predator only to run away and be enslaved in sex trafficking. What would be the spiritual equivalent to these nightmare scenarios? Well, it would be false teachers being allowed to latch on to a baby Christian and draw them away from the safety of a strong Bible-believing church and a loving pastors and elders. This really is the very nightmare that Paul is warning the Roman church about in these closing verses of chapter 16. He wanted them to understand that false teachers are a real and present danger, and they needed to understand two of the goals of false teachers. They needed to understand two key defenses against false teachers. They needed to understand two characteristics of false teachers. And finally, they needed to understand and know the real victims of false teachers, and that is baby Christians or immature believers. What parent would not defend their young children or a teenage daughter against such awful dangers? Well, the same could be asked of pastors and churches. Who would not defend young believers against false teachers? And yet, sadly, I fear the answer might be, and probably is, many. Let's read together Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, I want to warn you as we begin our sermon today, we're going to go to more passages than usual. So we go to a lot, but get your fingers ready, either on the keyboard or turning the pages, because we will go to quite a few today as we really try to get a much fuller sense and strong sense of this danger that I fear is not taken very seriously by many believers and even by many churches. And so these two verses highlight what is a huge danger, probably the greatest danger to believers and in the church today. Well, number one, as we begin in verse 17, Paul wants us to understand that false teachers are a real and present danger. Notice what he says. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. I urge you, he says, and that is to speak authoritatively, to exhort, to strongly encourage. And this is a present active tense here, as if Paul was continually saying this to the Roman church. I urge you to keep an eye out for this. Be careful. And it's interesting because we know, as we'll see in some other passages we look at shortly, that Paul often emphasizes this. He often warns the churches of this. This is a continual problem. In fact, most of the letters we could say were written because of this in one form or another. False teachers and their false teaching spurred Paul on to write. And while he hasn't addressed them directly in the letter to Romans, it's as if he can't stop before he actually utters this warning. He's compelled to say, before I close this letter, I need to remind you again about this danger. I need to let you know that this is real and you need to be watching out for it. You need to be ready for it so you can defend against it. He says here, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on these. And the idea is to keep a watchful eye, to notice carefully, to be on the lookout, to be watching for something. This is used in Luke 11, verse 34 and 35, of watching ourselves that we aren't actually hypocritical or doing the very thing we're saying we shouldn't be doing. It's also used in Galatians 6, verse 1, that as we correct a sinning brother, we're to look to ourselves, watch out that we not be drawn into or be guilty of the same sin that we are having to deal with a sinning brother. Again, this is also in the present active, and this must be a vigilant, constant thing that we do, watching out for this, because it's a constant danger that we find in the church and against believers. And I want to look at quite a few scriptures here, just again, to give you a sense that this is not an isolated warning. This warning is found in Scripture after Scripture, in Paul, in Peter, in others as well, in Jesus, that this was something that was regularly and repeatedly warned about, this danger of false teachers. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is a book defending Paul's apostleship, but he's having to deal with those who are false teachers and even claiming to be apostles themselves when they're not. And notice in 2 Corinthians 11, I wish verse 1 you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's concerned that just as in the very beginning this happened, we know Satan is behind false teachers. Satan is behind false teaching. He is the one who's inspiring, who is encouraging and guiding it. And actually, 1 Corinthians 10, you could look at on your own and see that with idols, that idols are just blocks of wood, Paul will say. But actually, we know demons are behind those idols. It really gives us that sense that Satan is behind false teaching. But here he's concerned that even though he has led them to Christ and they have professed Christ, he's concerned that Satan would be deceiving them. And we'll come back to this passage to see that false apostles are the means that Satan is using to try to deceive the Corinthian believers. Jump over Philippians 3, 2. Philippians 3, verse 2. And here he uses very strong terms here. As so often was the case, he's dealing with Judaizers. He's dealing with those who are trying to add the law to faith, that it's not by faith alone, they say. It's great to believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the law as well to be saved. And so these were false teachers that were corrupting the faith and trying to destroy believers. And so in verse 2 of Philippians 3 says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And these are not the nice domesticated dogs that we have today. And that I, as I visit some of you, enjoy your dogs. But these are brutal, vicious, deadly, almost like we would think of a wolf, a wild wolf that we'd be very afraid of, or some other wild animal. That's really the idea of using the term dog here. It's not a nice term. Beware of the dog. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. Watch out. Be careful. This is a present and deadly danger. Look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is not quite as stern or sharp, but yet still another warning and gives us a sense of what to watch out for. And we'll get more of this as we work through these verses. But in verse 8 of Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so they want, and Satan through the false teacher wants to captivate you through these lies, through the twisting of the truth, through really men's thinking, men's philosophy, and ultimately empty deception. And it's what men think and what men have accepted, but it's contrary to the Bible, contrary to the truth of God's Word. Make sure that you are not captured by them. Jump over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And earlier, before where Joseph had read for us, in verse 1, we find that this is going to be a common and multiplied problem. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So Peter is warning them, just as this happened in the Old Testament, it's going to happen in the New Testament. Just as there were many false prophets in Israel's day, there will be many false teachers in the church of our day. He goes on, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so they're even going to be so bold, they'll do it secretly, and yet the end result of their teaching is that Christ isn't master. He isn't Lord. Interesting statement, isn't it, that we've mentioned and talked about even in our study of John in Sunday school. But they would be so bold as to deny the master who laid down his life. And notice the result here in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Many will follow. And you probably, like I, have watched some of these false teachers on TV, and are they in these small buildings with just, 20 people usually in the crowd. No, there's usually thousands of people in these huge auditoriums. And you sit there and listen to this heresy and false teaching and wrong doctrine, even false gospels, and yet thousands of people clamor to hear. But again, that shouldn't surprise us. Here we find him saying many will follow after their sensuality. And they appeal to the flesh. And we'll talk more about this. They appeal to the senses and health and wealth. Why is health and wealth so popular? Because I can be a follower of Jesus, but instead of taking up the cross, I can take up a thick bank account. I can drive the nicest sports car. I can have the greatest car because that's what they're teaching me. You're appealing to the senses, and many follow that. Of course, it's popular because that's what people want to hear. Jump over to another passage we've seen repeatedly, Acts 20, verse 28. And we've seen this over and over, but a powerful section where Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders. He's passing the baton. He knows his ministry is just about done, and he's exhorting them now to take up the baton and really exercise the care and the protection and the oversight that he has been giving to not only the Ephesian church, but certainly other churches. But notice what he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He says, be on guard. And the seriousness of this that we've seen before, that you're shepherding the church of God, and you're under shepherds, and it's been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 29, the certainty of the danger. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I mean, vivid picture here. A very fierce, very powerful, very dangerous wild animal coming in among the sheep. They are not going to spare the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So here, even from among us, those who claim to be believers, those who claim to love God's word, and we'll talk further about this, they will be the ones who will end up twisting and distorting the truth. And so you have professors in otherwise seemingly good seminaries or pastors in what seem to be good churches or good denominations, and yet they turn away from the truth and they lead many after them. Jude, and of course, I could say chapter, but there's only one chapter. So Jude chapter 1, beginning here at the beginning of the chapter, it's interesting that Jude wanted to write about something else, but as he was contemplating writing this letter to these believers, he was so concerned, so overwhelmed by the danger of false teaching, by the danger of false teachers, that he changed his purpose for writing here and decided he better write about this. He better give this warning. Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And there's so much there. We won't unpack it near entirely, but he felt like he must write that they should work hard and be diligent, contend earnestly, fight hard for the faith. And notice the faith is complete or finished. It was handed down once for all to the saints. But what's the danger? Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed. And again, we'll see this later. This is a big part of the danger, that they come secretly. They don't come openly. They don't declare that they hate God, or they want to pervert the word, or they want to use you to get rich, or they want to use you to sexually abuse you, or whatever the case may be. No, they come in secretly. Those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so again, similar to what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, that they will turn the grace of God, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the gift of God into a means of greater sin, a means of being able to sin more, and denying denying the Lord as their master, as we've seen so many times. One other passage, Galatians chapter 1, and this is perhaps the strongest of them all. if not Matthew 23 that we'll see later, but Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and strongest in the sense of how serious Paul sees this threat and what he does in response to it. He pronounces a curse, an eternal curse, on anyone who would preach a false gospel, anybody who would try to lead people astray from Jesus and the true saving knowledge of Christ. He pronounces an eternal curse or damnation upon them. Verse 6, and these were churches and many who had recently professed Christ through the ministry of Paul, and he's been moving on, of course, as he would come to a place and stay for a little while and move on to another place. And so he writes back to the churches in the Galatian region, which were in northern Asia. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed, I'm shocked that this has happened, and you're so quickly turning from the true gospel to a different gospel, to something that is new or different than what I proclaim to you. And he says, verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is no second or different gospel, and yet you have been listening and being led astray by it. And he says, but even, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, and that word accursed is damned to hell. Anybody who would preach a false gospel different than Paul had preached, they should be damned to hell. They are, in a sense, the greatest, the most evil sinners of all. And again, we'll talk about this later. It's because they're not only going to hell themselves, they're leading other people to hell. They're actively trying to take other people to hell with them. And again, in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And so he, again, as strong as possible, denounces those who would do this, those who would try to lead believers astray, and particularly young believers. That's really what the Galatian church was, a group of young, new, baby believers. And here these wolves have come in to prey, and Paul's having to write to try to wake them up and to really help them think about and really see what's happening and turn away from this false teaching and error. Well, back in Romans chapter 16, we want to see now the two clear goals of false teachers. How do they work? What are some of the key things that they are after or they're trying to accomplish to get what they want? And really, we find two things here, two clear goals that we should be aware of. It's good to understand. It's good to know what your enemy, how they function, what they're really trying to do. So then if you're aware of that, you can spot that more readily. You know, again, if you have a young daughter, a teenage daughter, and they're online, you know that there's going to be these predators out there. And you know some warning signs, some things to look for that you can try to protect your daughter from falling into that and being hurt terribly. So it is with false teachers. So we see, number one, dissensions, and number two, stumbling blocks or hindrances. That these are two things that they're going to do or try to accomplish to really lead astray and to hurt young believers or to bring young believers under their influence. And so he says, keep your eyes out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Those who cause dissensions, and really it's strictly speaking standing apart, and hence disunity, dissension, division within a community. And this is actually one of the deeds of the flesh listed back in Galatians 5:20, that of dissensions. And it's certainly not surprising that this would be used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 3, and you might have thought of this immediately when I mentioned the word dissensions or divisions, because certainly that was one of the major problems with the Corinthian church, that sadly there had been an effect of the church body being divided and going after different people instead of the unity and harmony and love that God intends and that salvation will bring about as we grow and mature in Christ. But notice in verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? And then he goes on to say, what is Apollos and Paul? Were servants through whom the Lord is working and gave opportunity. But again, this is something that they are trying to use to hurt believers. Really, their motto is to divide and conquer. To divide and conquer. If a false teacher can start to lead a group of believers within a local church astray from the truth, astray from good and godly and biblical teaching and godly people, then he's going to be able to capture them. He's going to be able to hurt them spiritually and use them for his own sinful and evil desires. Jump back to Acts 20 that we saw a few minutes ago. Acts 20, verse 28. This was one of the things that Paul mentioned here. And we saw that they would not spare the flock in verse 29 of Acts 20. And notice the end goal here, or the way that they work. And from among your own selves, verse 30, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They're going to try to draw the disciples after them. And I encountered this in a large church in Lincoln, the Bible church I was at, and a couple came into the Sunday night service one night, and I was at the time working with follow-up on visitors, and so I got their name and number, and I went to visit them, and sure enough, it turned out that the man believed that we should have the early church again, and he was really there trying to find people that he could draw unto himself and get under his influence and really lead them astray. He was trying to start his own group, his own possibly even cult. And I was able to challenge him, and he wouldn't listen, and able to say, you know, you're not welcome at this church. But just a real example of someone trying to come in and do what Paul is warning about, divide the body. And that's really why we have to be so careful about division in the body. We have to deal with and resolve any division as quickly and as biblically as possible, that this would not happen. But we see again, this is one of their main goals. It's interesting that we have another example of this dividing and conquering with the Judaizers back in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Jump back there with me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And what's shocking about this, what is almost unbelievable, is these Judaizers were so persuasive, they actually had Peter and Barnabas deceived for a time. They had Peter and Barnabas join their effort and really begin to act and possibly think in a way that was very unbiblical. And to think, yeah, everybody should follow the law. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. He had to actually confront Peter publicly and challenge him about the error he had fallen into. Notice verse 11. But when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. They were dividing. They were influencing so strongly Peter and Barnabas that they, in fear, withdrew from the Gentiles. And this major division in Antioch was occurring because of these false teachers and because of the effect even on someone like Peter and Barnabas. It's a reminder how powerful they can be and the damage they can cause. What a powerful example of this, that they would influence what would have been, to a good extent, mature believers, and yet they too fell under this influence and were led to act in a very unbiblical, ungodly way that was dividing the church in Antioch terribly between Jew and Gentile, the very thing God was wanting to not happen. The church was all about bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, and by faith alone they're saved, not by the law anymore. The law isn't a part of they're not under bondage to the law anymore, and yet that was not happening. But I like the example here of what Paul did. Paul hit this head on. He wasn't afraid. He didn't say, well, Peter's an apostle to the Jews, and if I take this on, who knows what the fireworks are going to be? Who knows what the fallout will be? No, Paul didn't say that at all. He said, this is wrong. Peter is doing something very ungodly, very unbiblical, and I've got to deal with it. And notice again in verse 11, I opposed him to his face And then in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You're being a hypocrite, Peter, and you're hurting Gentile Christians and you're hurting the church at Antioch, and he went straight after it. That's what we have to do. We cannot tolerate or allow false teaching to go on and think somehow or hope somehow that it's going to somehow heal itself or work itself out. That's not what godly leaders in the church are supposed to do, godly believers. We have to address it and deal with it very directly and very strongly to stop it. And yes, sometimes there's pain and there's consequences that have already occurred, but whenever we become aware of it, we've got to immediately deal with it to protect ourselves and to protect especially the young and the weak among us, as we're going to see more later in the sermon. Well, number two then, back in Romans 16, we find not only were there these divisions, but it says hindrances here. Those who cause dissensions, divisions, and hindrances. They cause hindrances. And this same word was used of and translated stumbling block back in Romans 14, 13. You may remember as we looked at the stronger, weaker brother, that Paul commanded the stronger brother not to put a stumbling block in the way of the weaker brother by flaunting his liberty, by using what he was free to use, but doing it in the face of the weaker brother, and potentially causing that weaker brother to go against his conscience and do what he thought was wrong or what he believed was wrong. As we looked at that word back then in our study, we saw that it could even be to the extent of causing their faith to be destroyed. It could be a stumbling block that would lead to the destruction of their faith. So it's a very strong word here and a very strong danger, very serious danger that we find the false teacher is going to try to use. He's going to use stumbling blocks to hurt, especially the weaker or the baby Christian. Really, false teachers, instead of helping people to get to know God and to be saved, false teachers actually prevent them from being saved and they lead them to hell along with themselves. Jump over to a passage I mentioned earlier. We haven't been there yet, Matthew 23. And it's interesting as we look at this to remember that Jesus was very gentle and very loving and kind towards most of the people he dealt with, wasn't he? And he dealt with some pretty evil people in the sense of the seriousness of their sin. He dealt with adulterers, with tax collectors, with people that really were great sinners. And yet, when he comes to the Pharisee, when he comes to the false teacher, the gloves are off, and we find very sharp, very direct, very piercing words that really attack and expose the wickedness of the Pharisee, the false teacher, to expose the danger again, to show his people. He's warning his disciples, he's warning his followers, watch out. These guys are incredibly dangerous spiritually. And so in Matthew 23, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is what I've said before. Jesus now clearly saying this. You're not only going, not going yourself, you're keeping other people from going to heaven. That's got to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sins we could commit next to idolatry. Is to prevent others from going to heaven purposely. Preventing, purposely keeping them from going to heaven. And yet that's what a false teacher does. Here, the legalism that we'll see, the legalism that was so characteristic of their false religion that had an outward sense to it, but no inward reality, no saving power to deal with the sin inside, only this outward trapping that made them arrogant and look and appear spiritual when they really weren't. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. That would be a follower, one who would learn their ways and become a Pharisee. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. I mean, again, this is gloves off. Jesus is not mincing words. You make him twice the son of hell. You make them even more wicked than yourselves in the process. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? They had these rules about, you know, cutting these things up and this way is okay and this way isn't, and all these little tiny different things that again gave them power and authority, but missed the whole point of what really mattered. What really mattered was that you meant what you said. And an oath was perhaps backing that up, but it wasn't ever meant to be this technical way of getting around the promise and subvert. Why, you know, like as kids, my fingers were crossed. I said it, but my fingers were crossed. I mean, that's really what they were doing here. And was evil and wicked. The very opposite of what God wanted was men and women whose hearts were committed to telling the truth, committing to being honest because of their relationship with him. Jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, woe to scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These were small, tiny seeds. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So again, they had this external thing, we're going to tithe, and so you have to tithe the tenth, so even the smallest tiny bit. It'd be like a preacher saying, well, somebody gave you $5, did you give 20 cents on the dollar? Did you give a dollar of that? Even though you're giving faithfully out of your salary? You know, that kind of approach, and yet the pastor not talking about what it means to know God and what it means to live in obedience to God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, that's what matters. And Jesus says they're missing the boat completely. Verse 24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, this again, imagine you're a Pharisee hearing this, and he's really condemning in very clear and stark terms how ungodly you are. You're like a tombstone that looks so nice, but what's really happening is that tombstone is pointing to, you know, dead bones and a decaying body. Not nice things. But yet you have this nice tombstone. That's what they were doing. We're looking good. We look like we know the law, that we love God, that we want to obey and serve him. But in reality, they are very evil and wicked in their hearts and in their actions. You know, an example of this was Pilate. Pilate, when he is having Jesus crucified, really against his will, he doesn't want to, and the Pharisees put pressure on him. We're going to tell Rome if you don't, because this is an insurrectionist. And so he knows that they've got him in a corner, and sadly he goes along with it. But he writes a plaque for Jesus, says that he was the king of the Jews. That's what he writes on the plaque to put on the cross. He was the king of the Jews. And the Pharisees are immediately unhappy about that. And they say, whoa, wait a second. No, you change that. It should be he claimed he was. He's not our king. He's not the king of the Jews. He claimed he was. Remember what it said there? It said that Pilate knew that the reason they delivered Jesus up was not because he claimed to be God, not because he was supposedly an insurrectionist. It said he knew it was because of jealousy. That was the core issue with the crucifixion. They were unhappy that Jesus got bigger crowds than they did. He was having more power and popularity than they did, and so that's really why they were crucifying him. It wasn't at all about what they were, the righteous reasons they were giving. It was about their own jealousy. Just a powerful example of what Jesus is saying here. So again, we have to be aware that this is what false teachers are after. They're after causing division, dissension, trying to pull the, as we'll see in verse 18, the unsuspecting after them. They're about throwing stumbling blocks and hurting people spiritually, not helping them spiritually. ultimately leading them to hell along with themselves. So how can we fight these false teachers? How can we defend against these destructive goals that they have of dissensions and hindrances, stumbling blocks? Well, two key ways are evident here in myself, and that should always be a clue. If it's not there when I read the text, then it's probably not there. And yet the unbeliever would be impacted by this. And so I spent, I think, 3 hours one night trying to talk with him, and he was adamant in his wrong beliefs and showed no willingness to go to Scripture and really see that some of what he was teaching was wrong. And I had to tell him, you're not welcome here, and you're certainly not going to teach at all unless you would turn away from this false teaching. Interestingly enough, I met with the local pastor shortly thereafter, a few weeks later, and at this lunch, the pastor asked me, have you run across this guy who's finding all these types in the Old Testament and he's trying to teach? Have you had an experience with this guy? So he went down the next Sunday, he went down to the church down the road and tried to do the same thing. He tried to start to get into there and see if he could teach his error there. So, I mean, it was just a clear and powerful example of false teachers and the danger that they present. And again, we've had others do the same. This could even require church discipline. If you had someone come and they were holding to sound doctrine and you had them begin to teach, but they began to veer off and they ended up accepting error and false teaching, you would have to even church discipline them. And of course, Matthew 18, we've seen before, takes you through those steps of confronting them personally. If they won't listen, you take another person with you. If they still won't listen, you tell it to the church. If they still won't repent, then you put them out of the church. And that would be necessary if someone who was teaching ends up accepting something very heretical. Let's say they started teaching evolution or wanted to teach theistic evolution all of a sudden, had not indicated that's what they believed, had not demonstrated that that's what they believed, but all of a sudden they wanted to teach that, you would have to confront that and really have them leave the church if they would not repent. Look over at one other passage regarding this, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9. Here we find Paul telling Titus, avoid foolish and controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So even here he's saying at some point you say, you know, we have nothing to discuss. We're not going to argue about this. You clearly are teaching error or heresy or believing what's wrong and you won't listen, so we're going to end this discussion. I've had to have that. I've had to do that. Even with this gentleman I mentioned, I had to end that conversation because he wanted to keep going on and on. But he says, avoid this, and verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. I think an allusion to church discipline. You give them the warnings, you take the steps, but eventually you reject them, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Again, he's right to the point. This is a factious man. This is a man that is trying to cause division by his error, false teaching, luring people to believe his false teaching, and then being able to lead them astray from a good or solid Bible church. He says, reject this man after a first and second warning, knowing what's really going on, knowing he's perverted, sinning, being self-condemned. A serious statement about the reality of false teachers. Well, there's a second way that we can turn away from or must turn away from false teachers, and that is individually. We should not listen to or watch or read false teachers, those who are teaching heretical beliefs or false teaching. You know, my job as a pastor elder has gotten a lot harder in the age of the internet. And there's a lot of blessings to that, isn't there? We can listen to good and godly people as well and be edified by them. But because of that same avenue, we have a lot of exposure to, sadly, those who are false teachers. And they have sermons out there, and they write books, and they are trying to influence believers with their error. I've often said that the local Christian bookstore is really a landmine, if you think about it. Yes, it contains some good books, but it sure contains a lot of bad ones, doesn't it? It's like going through a minefield. If you're not careful, you'll step on the bad one and be hurt spiritually. Have an explosion. But we need to be careful as we think about or as we make choices on a daily basis who we're going to listen to and what books we're going to purchase and read. We need to know something or a good deal about the person who's writing that book or the person who's giving that sermon to just click on someone. I know we do this with other books. I know I can do this with history books. The picture looks nice or the subject matter sounds good, and so I'll click on that book and start reading. But this is a lot more serious. This is our spiritual life at stake and our spiritual beliefs at stake. So before we click on the link, before we buy the book, we need to look into where is this person from? What is their background? Can I have confidence that what they're teaching is accurate and true? Again, we would never do this with a doctor or a dentist, would we? We would never just pick one out of the Yellow Pages and go to them. I hope you don't anyway. It's not a good idea. You'd want to get a recommendation from a friend. You want to go look at the reviews online. You'd want to make sure that doctor or dentist has a track record that points to the fact that they're competent and they will do a good job in treating you. But again, spiritually, we often will do this. We'll just pick up a book or click on a sermon without looking into their background. And it's really dangerous. It's really unwise. One of the first things you can do and should do is find out where did that person, a pastor, a person who's written a book, where did they go for their education? And if you just look at the seminary, the Bible college, that's going to tell you a lot, because that's going to give you a sense of their beliefs. And if they went to a faith healer type seminary or Roberts, you know where they're going to be coming from by and large, unless they repented and totally, they probably aren't going to have that on their book if they repented of it. But you're going to know kind of what the framework they're going to be coming from is. Look at the church they're preaching at. Look at, this again, the seminary to find out where they've studied. What is the background of their learning or teaching? Ask other believers that you know that maybe would have insight. Or ask me. I'm very happy to respond. If there's a book or a pastor you're interested in, ask me and I'll look into it. Or you can tell me what the school is or what you've learned, and I can try to give you a sense of whether they're strong or not. You know, when you don't look into the author or pastor, it's really like playing spiritual Russian roulette, isn't it? It's like playing spiritual Russian roulette. You don't know if there's a bullet in the chamber. You don't know if this is going to hurt or even destroy you spiritually if you go down this path with starting to listen to, be influenced by this pastor, by this Christian book. If we're honest, with so many false teachers out there, if you do this, you're far more likely to be drinking spiritual poison from hell than eating manna from heaven. We have to be careful. Again, let me repeat that. With so many false teachers out there, you're far more likely to be drinking spiritual poison from hell than eating manna from heaven if you don't look into the background of a speaker or the background of a book, a spiritual book that you would pick up and begin to listen to. Well, we need to stop there for today. Our time is out, and we'll pick this up and finish it next week. I thought that might happen, and we'll pick this up next week. But let me close with this. You know, is this still happening today? Are these dangers still real today? A number of years ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago, there was a young man in our church that was excited for the Lord, had a love for the truth. We worked through different doctrines. He was in the men's study. He came faithfully. He learned so much, seemed to love the truth. And so he decided to go to Bible college. And he ended up going to a college that really, it was over in Winston-Salem and was not very solid, but someone else that had a lot of influence on him urged him to go there, and he did. And sadly, I didn't hear from him for probably a year. I didn't hear anything from him for a year. Later, I learned out why. I learned why, because he had gotten into a class that was taught by a Zane Hodges-type professor, a professor that rejected lordship salvation, rejected surrendering your life to Christ at the point of salvation and made that an option, and went Zane Hodges' route to say that it didn't matter. Once you believe in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life, and even if you become an atheist, you're still a believer. As long as you had faith at a moment in time. And this young man accepted that teaching hook, line, and sinker. And in fact, that's why he didn't talk to me for a year, because he knew I would be opposed to it. He knew that I would disagree, and he didn't want to deal with it. And so a year later, I finally talked to him, and he was at a point where he wouldn't listen to me. he wouldn't talk through the issue at all. He wouldn't listen to sound doctrine at all or the scripture. He had decided that was truth, that that was right, even to the point of James chapter 2 where it says it's demon faith. That's still saving faith, which is really bizarre for sure. But it broke my heart. It was so painful and sad because we had spent so much time and this young man had so much spiritual promise. I mean, I was hopeful, and I think he was hopeful that he'd become a pastor or a professor someday, which I think he did end up going to be a professor. But he was shipwrecked. His faith, as we'll see next time, his faith was destroyed by a false teacher in a Bible college that was supposedly an evangelical Bible college. But here he's espousing terrible false teaching, terrible false doctrine, and he ends up destroying this young man's faith. Yes, it is a real and present danger. No, we are not over-exaggerating. I hope that the scriptures we've seen today have demonstrated to you this is real. This is not something to play with. This is not something that might happen or was a problem in the early church, but now it's all sorted out and this could never happen. No, I hope you understand the reason these warnings are here, the reason Paul can't even stop with this letter yet until he gives this warning is because this is a serious danger that we must guard against. And we're going to see next time the deceptiveness of false teachers, that they don't come to you in honesty. They don't come to you telling you exactly who they are, what they are. No, they deceive you. And we're going to see that the people who get hurt the most are the baby Christians, the immature believer. And that's why it's so imperative that those who are stronger in the faith, that's why it's so imperative that pastor, elders, guard the flock, that they take this seriously and they love the flock so as to prevent this from happening. Again, what would you think of a parent who laughed at the danger of a stranger luring their child into their vehicle or laughed at the danger of an online predator with their teenage daughter? You hopefully would be stunned and horrified that they don't understand the reality of this, that the seriousness is there and it's happening daily to young children and to vulnerable teenage daughters. But the same is true spiritually. This is not just some sort of mild possibility. This is not some theoretical concern. This is a real and serious and present danger, and that's why Paul writes this. That's why we must take it seriously. Learn the truth. Learn what the Word of God is, and turn away from them. Push them out of the church if they come in. Don't pick up the book that isn't solid. Don't listen to the sermon of someone who doesn't hold to the truth. Not even for a moment. Allow yourself to be influenced because this danger is real. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for the challenge this morning, and next week we'll look at it again. This is really out there. People are being hurt spiritually. We see it on the TV any day of the week if we want to. These faith healers, these health and wealth false teachers. We see it in false religion, Catholics, Lutherans, others who've turned away from the faith and preaching a false gospel as Paul warned the Galatians against. Lord, thank you for Paul's concern with all he's written so far that he can't put down his pen, he can't stop writing this letter without giving this stern and strong warning. He loves the Roman believers too much. He cares for them spiritually, and especially the young believers among them, too much. And I pray that be the case for us, Lord, that we would not take this error flippantly or unseriously, that we would not dismiss it or think little of it, but, Lord, that it would be a central part of our thinking spiritually, that we'd see the vital importance of carrying this out. We'd realize the spiritual lives of young believers, of baby Christians, as well as all of us are at stake. That we should carry this out daily and weekly and monthly and never tire of learning the truth better and defending the truth more and standing firm against anyone who would teach heretically, unbiblically, and be a false teacher. Lord, thank you for this warning, for the reminder and challenge to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.